We have seen throughout this book the exaltation of Samuel as he comes on the scene to replace Eli, and now the exaltation of Saul as Israel makes their transition from the period of the judges to a united monarchy under the king. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's read this passage as Saul is made king. Continue to look at this book. 1 Samuel 10, we'll read verses 1 through 9. With the word open, let's ask for God's help and pray. Lord, we thank you again for the beauty of your word, the privilege of reading it. Thank you for the people of God that we can gather together and read the Bible together. And thank you that we believe it and we love it. Grant that our faith will increase, that our love for Christ will increase, as Peter tells his audience, whom having not seen, we love. We at times long to see him, and yet we can love him having not seen him. For we see you as you are meant to be seen in the Word of God. So grant that tonight we will behold our Savior, that we will see Christ, and that we will love him all the more. And then we will go out to serve him, to worship him throughout the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 10, God's word says, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, "The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these things were fulfilled that day. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I said a moment ago, we're at the part in the book of 1 Samuel where we have the transition from Israel as this united confederation of tribes to now a united monarchy. They have been judged by the judges throughout a period of several hundred years, regional judges, whom God raised up to deliver them from foreign invaders, those pockets of people that were still living in the land of Canaan, whom Israel had not yet driven out, people at the borders that would at time come and harass them. They were being raised up by the Lord as chastisement on his people for their sin. When they cried out to God and repented of idolatry, he would raise up judges to deliver them. God, in his mercy, raised up Samuel from lowly Hannah, as we saw in the opening chapters, to be a judge in Israel, a prophet in Israel, none of his words fell to the ground, and to be a reformer in Israel, to bring their worship back to scripture-based, God-honoring worship, as it had been polluted by sin and immorality through Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God raises up Samuel to really clean house and to bring Israel into a time of sustained obedience. But no sooner has Samuel reached the end of his ministry with Israel when suddenly Israel wants a king. They want a king like all the other nations. They want the security that comes from having that kind of ruler over them. Now the groundwork had been laid in the Bible for there to be a king. And yet their motive, what was guiding them in this question, appears to have been very self-centered, displeasing to the Lord, lacking faith, and again, craving earthly security through a particular leader that God would give them. And so God in his anger, that's how Hosea interprets this, God in his anger gives them King Saul. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see Saul being exalted, anointed by oil to be the king, and beginning to reign. And his story will be one of starting well and finishing poorly. Sadly, a very frequent theme in 1st and 2nd Samuel. But you remember in chapter 9, Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys when the Lord told Samuel, "This is the man that you are to anoint as king over Israel." Samuel encounters Saul. He gives him this message. We read it at the beginning of our time tonight. And he anticipated that the Spirit of God would come on Saul, make him a different person, and enable him to reign. And there's two things really going on there as we touched on at the end of last week's message. First, the anointing of the Spirit, a very frequent picture, image, activity in the Old Testament, the filling of the Spirit where God, by his Spirit, enables people to do certain tasks. The people that designed and built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit in order to do that. The prophets are anointed and filled with the Spirit in order to prophesy. Sometimes God's Spirit would even break out beyond those limited office-based anointings and anoint a larger group. You may remember when that happened in the time of Moses, that members of his family came to him and said, "Look at all these people prophesying. You got to get this under control." And Moses says, I would that all the Lord's people would prophesy, that they would all have the Spirit. He's anticipating the age in which you and I now live, by the way, in which because of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, he has poured out his Spirit without measure on his church. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is a sign that the last days, the days of the reign of Christ, the days of salvation, the days of judgment have come because the Spirit of God is poured out on these people you see. And your young and your old, your men and your women, they're going to be anointed and filled with the Spirit in order to do the tasks that God has given them. And no mystery then when you read Paul's letters and Peter, and they're talking about, here's the gifts that God has given to the body of Christ. The Spirit of God enables you, fills you, and anoints you to fulfill those tasks that God has given you in order to build up this body. But what we see going on with Saul then is the Old Testament manifestation of that. God's Spirit poured out, enabling people to do things that God has called them to do. It is not always believers that are anointed by the Spirit, by the way. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who authorized the return of Israel to the promised land after the Babylonian exile, he's called mine anointed in the book of Isaiah. God anointed him, directed him to do a certain task. No evidence at all that Cyrus was a believer in the one true and living God in any sense. And yet he's the one most clearly identified, by the way, as a Messiah in the Old Testament. He is anointed by God's Spirit. He is directed by God's Spirit to do a specific task. And so the anointing of the Spirit, not always a sign of conversion. And much less, as we said at the end, this language that the Spirit of God will make you a new person, will change your heart. Again, maybe we're tempted to read that like the new heart of conversion, being born again. But it doesn't say he was given a new heart. It just says he was changed. And when you read Proverbs 21:1, we read there that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whithersoever he wishes. So the king is under God's control. And the Spirit of God will anoint him and enable him to do the task God has given to do. Nonetheless, I think Saul's subsequent lifestyles, we'll see tonight, betrays the fact that this is a man that has experienced regeneration, a new heart, salvation by faith alone in God. Nonetheless, he's under the control of God, and he's going to go out and he's going to start well. He's going to start to do the things that a king ought to do. God, in his mercy, will bless him to do this job. even though Israel asking for him is bad, and the person that has been chosen is bad. Such is God's mercy in the midst of sin. So in chapter 10, Saul is made king. The people are very impressed with his physical stature. And again, that tells you everything you need to know about what's in their hearts and minds in selecting this king. He looks good. He's strong. He'll get the job done. We need a tough king. These are not spiritually discerned qualities, such as Deuteronomy 17 says that the king must have. Nonetheless, God has anointed him. God has put him in place. And as we come into chapter 10, we see the first evidence of God's anointing, or chapter 11, as Saul rescues the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Again, these pockets of people still in the land, oppressing Israel. God anoints Saul, and he rallies the people, and they deliver this city. They're accomplishing the mission given from the very beginning of the conquest. When Saul was anointed king in chapter 10, not everybody was happy. But by the time we get to chapter 11, all Israel is ready to affirm his kingship. And at the end of chapter 11, he's even re-identified, so to speak, as Saul. Some people say, well, what about those people that didn't support you, Saul? Let's get them and execute them. And Saul says, no, leave them alone. God has installed me into this position. So again, a very good start to Saul's reign. Though Israel rejected God as their king and wanted him, God is showing them mercy. Unfortunately, the good times are not going to last very long. Chapter 12 really wraps up the second main section and transitions us to a focus on Saul and later kings. You have here Samuel's farewell speech. It's a really negative speech. I don't know any other way to put this. You should just skim 1 Samuel chapter 12 and look at the things that Samuel says. He really just says, look at all the times you've been rebellious in redemptive history, and what you're doing now is really just more of the same. So imagine the pastor, like with a long pastorate, or a leader with a long leadership. And when he gets done, he just tells his people, you know, you've just been rebellious from day one, and nothing's ever changed, and you're just acting now like you've always acted. And we think, well, it's not the kind of person I want to hear. No, none of us like to hear that. Sometimes we need to hear that. Someone who's ready to say, here's what I'm getting at. Somebody who's willing to say, you think it's good now. You think this is evidence of good things. It's really not. It's really just more of the same. And in asking for this king, you are showing the same bent towards idolatry that you have always shown, and it's not going to end well for you. Nonetheless, look at chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. As Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. In other words, Samuel's saying, I'm not happy with this. This is not good that it has got to this point. But God's mercies never fail. And as a prophet and a judge in Israel and one involved in their worship, he says, I'm going to keep praying for you. And I'm going to instruct you in the right way to go. And if you commit your way unto the Lord, he will be merciful to you. So no matter how much opportunistic self-seeking is going on in asking for Saul as a king, Samuel says the Lord's mercies will still never fail. Very much a Christ figure there, in that Christ always at the right hand of God interceding for us, never failing to pray for us, no matter how hard-headed or faithless we may be. So it's going to go into a not so good time period here again before God brings them back to a good time. So the third major section then is chapters 13 through 15, where God assesses and then rejects Saul. God is not going to judge Saul on the basis of how well he performs in comparison with other kings, like we saw in Galatians 6 this morning. It's not whether you do better or worse than another person, but on whether or not he obeys God's word. And that pattern will continue, by the way, throughout the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, and into 1 and 2 Kings. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Kings, how are all the kings introduced? So-and-so reigned, lived this long, he did or did not obey the law of his Lord. That is how God evaluates his kings in Israel. Let's look at Saul's failure. It will unfold in three acts throughout these three chapters. In chapter 13, we see Saul's first rebellion. Maybe you remember that when Samuel anointed Saul, we read it just a moment ago, he told him, I'm going to meet you in 7 days in order to offer a sacrifice. So go do this, go do this. Here's all the signs that the Lord is with you. He's confirming my word. Do exactly as I say, and you will become the king. And then 7 days later, I'm going to meet with you, and we're going to offer a sacrifice. Well, Samuel, for some reason, is late. And Saul needs to engage in a battle. So rather than obeying Samuel's instructions and waiting for him to arrive, Saul makes the move to offer the sacrifice himself, which was forbidden for kings to do in the law of the Lord. When Samuel shows up, Saul blames him. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. Samuel says, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, etc., 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 so I felt compelled to offer the burnt sacrifice." What's going on here? It's very much like chapter 4, where the Israelites say, if we can just get the ark in the army, in the camp, we'll win. What are they doing again? Treating God like a rabbit's foot. Treating God like a good luck charm, thinking they can manipulate God simply by offering the sacrifice. Saul's not thinking, okay, if I obey the Lord, I will be blessed. And Samuel is the mouthpiece of the Lord. If I obey the Lord, I will be blessed. Instead, he's thinking, I've got to offer this sacrifice. I've got to do the religious rite. I've got to keep God happy. Whatever his motives may have been, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. And this word of the Lord is what had established him as king. He had no authority except that God had told Samuel, he's the man, do these things, and as he responds, I will put my spirit upon him. So it might seem like a minor thing here. Oh, Saul's just, you know, he just made a mistake. No, this is God's messenger. This is his constitution. This is how he becomes king, and he has violated it. And so God tells him, Samuel tells him, in chapter 13, look at verses 13 and 14, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Seems like a really fast move here from good to bad. But again, these were the terms. Do what the Lord says. And Saul did not do it. And so what does Samuel tell him? No dynasty for you. You're not going to hand on your kingship to a succeeding person. God has already found another person who is going to take your place. Chapter 14, Saul again engaged in battle. And so he swears a rash vow. In other words, the army, no one in the army can eat until Saul has avenged himself on his enemies. Now, by the way, notice the change here. He didn't want to avenge himself on those who would not support him originally, but now he's starting into this downward spiral. Now he's going to avenge himself. It's not the same group, but now he's going to avenge himself on his enemies. So we already see his actions beginning to change. But he makes a rash vow. Vows are lawful, but his vow is rash. The army can't eat. This is like Jephthah's vow, saying, whatever comes out of my door, I'll sacrifice it to the Lord. And we see evidence of that because what happens? Jonathan confesses to eating some honey from the end of his staff. And so Saul says, well, you have to die. He tells his own son, you have to die because you violated this rash vow. Now, that doesn't happen. Jonathan is able to talk him out of it. But what's going on with Saul? He's becoming a king like the other nations. In other words, pagan, rash, misunderstanding God, and disobedient to the word of the Lord. Chapter 15, then, the third and final act, God, through Samuel, tells Saul that he is to destroy the Amalekites. But Saul spares the Amalekite king and the best of the spoils. So listen to what Samuel tells him when he arrives. Chapter 15, and look at verse 17. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over, the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekite kings and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Great verses there. Every parent knows, especially verse 23, rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, I believe, in the King James. But what's going on here? Samuel or Saul says, "I know you said kill them all, including the king, and I know you said destroy all of the cattle. But hey, listen, all we spared was the king. And all we did was take some of the best. We're going to give it to the Lord." So it's religious attempts to please God, to cloak his disobedience in religious language. And Samuel says, "No way. What does God want? Lots of impressive sacrifices. He wants you to obey him." To obey him is what the Lord desires, and that is what would have established your kingship. So if in chapter 13 it's the loss of a dynasty, you don't get to hand your kingship on to another person. Here, it's the loss of the kingship, period. God has out and out rejected you as king. Your time is over. Your days are numbered. And from this point in 1 Samuel, Saul slides off the scene and more into madness and wickedness as God begins to exalt his new king. Look at verse 30. Saul confesses his sin, but why? Verse 30, Saul replied, "I have sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." What is Saul saying? "Okay, I've sinned, but hey, don't make me look bad in front of the people. Okay, just support my kingship. Prop me up so that things can continue to go well for me." I ask you, is that biblical repentance? Where he confesses, but he only does so in order to hold on to his position? No, it's not. He has a heart of darkness, and from this point on, it will explode in all of its ugliness. Let's begin to wade into the next section, the fourth section of 1 Samuel. And this section will finish off this book and bridge into 2 Samuel, because what God is now going to do is exalt and protect David, the man after his own heart. With Saul beginning to come off the scene, God will now choose and protect David. Let's just look at the first opening scenes of David's life. They're familiar to us, so we can summarize them here. But in chapter 16, this is where Samuel comes to the house of David and anoints him to be king. You know, you notice how the narrator is running these events one into another, tracing the themes of exalting, humbling. David begins in very humble circumstances. He's the youngest of his brothers. He is not even considered fit to be presented before Samuel when Samuel comes to anoint the next king. God's told him to go to this house of Jesse, and I'll tell you which one is to be king. But when all seven of David's brothers pass before him, God says it's none of these. And David has to be sent in from the field where he is taking care of the sheep. And that is the person whom the Lord chooses. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the assessment that God is giving of the brothers. All people can do is see the outside. And on one hand, that makes sense. It's not 100% a negative comment. It's just saying people can't see what's going on in the heart. All they can see is what's on the outside. But it's also a negative comment in terms of what did the people use to choose Saul? He looks good. He looks strong. We judge by human standards. That person looks impressive. They'll get the job done. God says, I judge by the standards of whether or not they obey me. And so verse 13 reads, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So what happened when God anointed Saul? Spirit of God came upon him. What happened when God anointed David? The Spirit of God came upon him. We're given a little more information about what kind of heart David has. God says it's a heart like mine. There's the indication you're dealing now with a saved person who follows the Lord. With the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David, we then have a change of spirits with Saul. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Not only has God rejected Saul, but he will now send him an evil spirit that will torment him. He's taken the spirit from Saul. He's given it to David. And he is even punishing Saul with this evil spirit. You know the story about David enters his service because he can calm Saul when he plays the harp. And David then becomes one of Saul's armor bearers. In other words, he enters Saul's service. Now, when we get to chapter 17 with David and Goliath, it almost sounds like Saul doesn't know him, like he's never met this person. But I think what you have to understand is David's just one of many in his employ. So the fact that he might forget who he is not entirely unexpected. But what's going to happen in the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel is that this anointing of David will be confirmed. God will begin to exalt him. And as Saul descends into madness, God will protect David from those attacks. We'll look at those chapters next week. I'll just leave you with this because I do want you to see this connection. After God anointed Saul, he then went and delivered that city from the Ammonites. In 1 Samuel 16, God anoints David. What is the next chapter in 1 Samuel? One of our favorite stories to tell children, David and Goliath. And what I really want you to catch is the connection there between the anointing and the victory in the battle. Now, David and Goliath is a great story in and of itself. Most of these chapters can be taken and told as stories with biblical lessons that are good and fruitful. But don't miss the way it connects within the whole book. God has chosen David to be the next king. All right, prove it. He goes out and destroys the Philistine champion, Goliath, and begins then to be exalted in the eyes of all Israel. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. Saul passing off the scene, David coming on the scene. And all these stories in it, as David arises, they're all little streams and tributaries that flow into the great river of what? God giving the people a king after his own heart, which flows into the great ocean of the story of the Bible, which is what? God sending his king, his anointed king, to slay our enemies, sin and Satan, and to save us from ourselves and from those who would harm him. And so this great biblical story of God's redemptive kingdom coming to pass is all fed by these stories throughout these books. Let's give thanks to God for his mercy. Father in heaven, thank you for